Jerry, thank you for the invitation to come and be a part of this conference. I have many fond memories of the time that I was here before, and I am very grateful to be able to participate again. Church, thank you for allowing him to invite me to come, and for your presence here tonight. I pray that the Lord will speak to all of us and give us a deep sense of the glory of Christ, than whom there is no greater gift that has ever been given. I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy, please. We're going to be looking at God's promise of reformation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'll begin reading with verse 8. I know that it is the tradition of many to stand when we read the Word of God. I know it has Old Testament precedent, but I personally prefer for people to be seated when I'm reading. I think that you can hold your Bible better, you can think better. And so, if it's okay with you, I'm going to ask you to remain seated as I read the text. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Let's pray. Now, Father, we are deeply aware of the power and wonder of this word, that it tells us things that apart from the revelation we have, we could never know. The depths, the mystery, the vision of things unseen that come before our eyes when we read your word is staggering. Cultures that had the highest thought and philosophy, the highest attempts at discussing issues of unity and virtue, and contemplated the relationship of the soul to eternal things, who did this without divine revelation, are mere infants. They are nothing compared to the light and the glory that comes through your revelation, when it speaks about things not only eternal in the future, but eternal in the past, when it shows us something of your character and your nature and of your purpose and of the way that you redeem sinners. All of these things could not come to us unless you had given us a word that was true, clear, and that by your Spirit commends itself to our souls when you open our eyes to see its glory. And so we pray that you will do that tonight. We pray that as we look at this portion of your word, we will be transformed. We pray that we would have such a deep sense of the privilege we have of looking at this word and of seeing how it shows us Christ, seeing the glory of your purpose and the omnipotent tenacity that you have in accomplishing that purpose. Bless us for the sake of Christ tonight, we pray. Amen. Now, Paul begins this startling and breathtaking panorama of the gospel with a very simple purpose. Sometimes we can become so intimidated by present moments that we forget the glory that is to be revealed to us and in us. We can be so intimidated by pressures of important persons or important events that we see them as more important, we see them as more compelling in our lives than the grand and glorious truths that we are seeking to promote. Young persons at school sometimes can come under peer pressure, and they, for a moment, will forsake their courage to stand for Christ because the opinion of some popular person appears to be more important for a moment than the eternal things that they know about Jesus. Sometimes a businessman can look at the bottom line and hear the pressure from his boss, and might feel himself compromised by doing something just for temporal gain that he knows is out of accord with eternal glory. And so Timothy was in a position in which he was being pressured. It was possible that he was going to be called upon to suffer. Paul didn't have any doubt about Timothy's loyalty, about the reality of Timothy's faith. He confirms it many times, and he says in Philippians that he had no one else like Timothy. Everyone else looked after their own personal interests, but Timothy looked after the interest of Christ. But Timothy was under pressure. Timothy had opponents around him, and so he writes Timothy knowing that this will be sufficient for him. He writes Timothy to tell him about the eternal glory of the gospel and what God's intent in the gospel is, so that in the particular temporal situation Timothy is in, he will not be timid. He will not be threatened. And even if he's called upon to suffer, he would willingly do it. And so he tells Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What a glorious invitation to join in suffering for the gospel. There are many things we wouldn't want to suffer for, many things we wouldn't want to die for, many opinions we have that we could change very readily. But when Paul brings this up as the thing for which he's suffering, to join with him in suffering for the gospel, Timothy immediately sees the glory of this, the transcendent value of it, and the eternal wonder that is involved in the gospel, and he recognizes that nothing in this world, nothing the world can throw against him, should ever make him do anything that would bring a lack of importance, that would make anyone think that the gospel was not something compelling and riveting and worthy of our lives. So join me in suffering for the gospel, he says. And then he says, by the power of God. He reminds him that it is the power of God that has brought him into the gospel in the first place. It is the power of God that has changed his heart to bring about repentance and faith. It is the power of God that has opened his blind eyes. It is the power of God that has brought him to see his sin and brought him to see the glory of Christ. And if the power of God is that which can overcome these seemingly insurmountable obstacles to bring us to faith in Christ, then the power of God can cause us to persevere. He told the Philippians, Paul did, he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so Timothy just needed to be reminded that it was for the gospel and the power of God, according to the power of God, that he's being called upon to suffer. And now, Paul expands this. He wants to give another display to Timothy. Sure, he's done this many times, but he gives a display to Timothy of exactly what it is he's called upon to defend, what it is he's called upon to suffer for, how important this is, what sphere this puts him in, that when he's joining his life to something here that is so much more important, that so far transcends any kind of earthly pressure that might come upon him, that they are nothing and less than nothing compared to the glory of this gospel. Consider the sufferings that are at this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, Paul said in another place, and here he's demonstrating this to Timothy. And so he calls upon Timothy to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, and now he reminds him of how this gospel was in the heart of God, how it was intrinsic to God's own conception of himself and his glory in eternity past. He has saved us. He's called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This gospel that has saved you in time, this God who has worked upon you in such a way to save you, this is his prerogative, this is his work. The triune God saves us. The Father saves us by election. The Son saves us by redemption. The Holy Spirit saves us by calling and indwelling. This God has saved us, and he has called us. He has given us his Spirit so that we would become holy. He has given us his Spirit so that our hearts would be changed. He has saved us. He has called us with a holy calling. And this is not according to our works. It's according to something that is far beyond any works of righteousness that we could do. Paul reminds us many times that this is not our works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By grace he saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Not of works. Think about that, Timothy. Your calling is a holy calling. You've been saved of the triune God. And all of this has come about not because there's any merit in you. It has been a free gift. And when did all this take place? It was because of his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, Paul has much to say about the purpose of God, something that is very hard to miss if you read the Scripture, something that is surprising that so many people could overlook. You're very familiar with the first chapter of Ephesians, which talks about that he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. In verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He says he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ in verse 9, and then in chapter 3, he says this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. In Romans 8, he says that God works all things together for good to those that love him and those who are the called according to his purpose. God has a purpose. God has an intent. God has something that is intrinsic to his very nature. God has something that's going to glorify him, and he is purposing to glorify him in the salvation of sinners. And so he has called us not because of our works, not because of anything that we've done temporally, not because of anything that is in us that commends ourselves to God, but this was a purpose that was in God before the foundation of the world. And it is a purpose, he says here, that is, in the case of redemption, the same as grace. According to his own purpose, even his grace, unmerited favor, the overflowing, the bounty of God's goodness in drawing us to himself and allowing us to see and to share his glory, his grace. A grace which Paul says in Ephesians 1, he lavished upon us. Now, Timothy, think about your sufferings. Think about the threats of mere men. Compare that with God's purpose and grace. And his purpose and grace that he says is given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God never looks at his people apart from their union with Christ. He always considers us in the ultimate goal to which he is bringing us in light of His having given us spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so when he uses this phrase, he gave us this in Christ Jesus, he is looking at his beloved Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is eternally generated by him. He's looking at him in terms of the fact that he is going to come and going to take our nature. He is going to be the anointed one. He's going to be the Christ. He looks at him in terms of the Redeemer. He looks at him in terms of one who is to give his life a sacrifice. He looks at him in terms of one who's going to be raised from the dead and one who's going to conquer death. He looks at him in terms of one who will be then coming back into his presence, seated at his right hand, interceding for the people for whom he has died, being their advocate, having been their propitiation. He is Christ Jesus. Timothy, when God gave us his grace, he did it in accordance with a purpose that he had, and he viewed us in his beloved Son. He wants to honor his Son. He looks at us as those who are going to be redeemed. And so in eternity past, this gospel is something that God has purposed. And because God purposed it, there's a second stage to it. Since he saw us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, then this one who at that time, when he purposes this, is not the Christ. He has not taken to himself human nature. This occurred at the time when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadowed her so that the thing conceived in her was to be called the Son of God. God and man in one person. Mystery of mysteries. Christ Jesus. And so because he purposed to save us in Christ Jesus, this meant that Christ, that the Son of God had to come. This means that if we can be saved only by such an one as Christ Jesus, then it means that God, to be true to his nature, must send his Son to redeem those who are under the law and under its curse. And so this which God purposed in times past has now been manifested. It has been revealed. It is the purpose of God that makes necessary the manifestation of these things. So it's been manifest through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. His appearing was when he was conceived and born and lived in obedience to his parents and called disciples and did miracles and taught and showed that he was indeed Son of God and Son of Man in one person. And spoke and taught very clearly that he had come to save a people that the Father had given him. He said, "No man can come to me unless the Father who gave them to me draw him." He prayed the great high priestly prayer to the Father, speaking of his having sent the Son, and says, "You have given him authority over all things, that he may give eternal life to all those that you have given him." And he told the crowds who were around him, he said, "All that the Father has given me will come to me. And he that comes to me, all those that the Father has given me, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And so Christ Jesus came and he taught and he set before his generation the reality of the success he was going to have in saving all of those the Father had given him. And then when he begins to come to the end of his life and he knows that the wrath of God is looming on the horizon, he says, "What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour." No, it was for this very purpose that I came to this hour. This is the cause for which I came. I cannot be saved from this cup. And so Paul summarizes that reality by saying, "Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." He appeared, He abolished death, brought life and immortality to light. It's a pretty big summary, isn't it? He abolished death. Death, which clouds our days, always back in the conscience somewhere, always lingering. Death, all the uncertainty of it, all the things that we have known, death is going to come and snatch it away. And the person who has no confidence about forgiveness of sins, who does not look forward to the time of seeing his Creator, is a person who tries to avoid what it is, but it's something that all his life plagues him. Because it is a curse. It is something that comes upon us as a result of sin. It is a penalty that God has placed upon us. Physical death is but a reminder that there is some greater death that waits in the future. And it is something that we cannot overcome ourselves because we are sinners. Not only are we condemned because of our unity with Adam, but we are condemned because of our endless life of adding sin upon sin and rebellion upon rebellion and moving ourselves deeper and deeper under the condemnation of God. There's nothing we can do to rescue ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to turn it around. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves righteous. There's nothing we can do to gain eternal life. We are in an endless and ceaseless course of disobedience to God, becoming more and more corrupt. But this one that Paul is calling upon Timothy to suffer for abolished death. Every one of his people who deserve death, who are by nature children of wrath, who are like the rest, who should be plunged down into deep distress in this life and despair if they really knew what the future was without redemption, who should suffer the eternal consequences under the wrath of God in hell forever and ever, never ending. Jesus took all of that upon Himself. He took that punishment upon Himself. All of those things that should cause death for us, He eliminated. He took it away. The thing that stood in the way of our gaining eternal life, that is, our not having righteousness, He also solved that by living a righteous life so it can be imputed to us. So He abolished death on the one hand, and He brought life and immortality to light on the other. All that is needed for life before God was brought to us by this one that He sent. He saw Him and planned it in eternity past. This is what He purposed in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and because He purposed it, Christ was manifest, and Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, the gospel is an objective reality. It is the thing that Christ did. That's what the gospel did. That's what it is. Christ did these things. And so He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But the gospel also is the message about this. There is a continuity between Christ actually having done it and its being impressed upon our souls and bringing us into a vital union with Christ upon the hearing of the Word. So that the Word, when energized by the Holy Spirit in that way, is called a Word that is living, incorruptible. It's a Word that is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and it lays us bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This gospel is a reality in history, but it is something that when it is empowered by the Spirit in the preaching of the Word, it shows us our utter need of that message. And so the third aspect we see of God's faithfulness, we've looked at His plan in eternity. We have looked at how this plan in eternity was manifest then in the actual coming and appearing of Christ and His abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. But God did not stop there. It was not something that was just to be remained in the past and then just passed down by word of mouth and hoping that we could remember as best we could what actually happened. There had to be an interpretation of it. There had to be a proclamation of it. There had to be a reasoning out with people as to what all of this means. And so Paul says, for this gospel, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. He was appointed all of those things. The gospel needs to be proclaimed. That's one thing that we do with the gospel. We proclaim it. We announce it. It is good news. We tell what God has done in order to remove sin from sinners. We tell what Christ has done in order to conquer death. We tell that there is judgment coming, but the fear of judgment is taken away by those whose sins have been forgiven. We have an advocate with the Father. An advocate, goodness, an advocate with the Father. Well, who is this advocate with the Father? Well, he's Jesus Christ. Well, who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is the righteous one. But he's not only the righteous one, he is the one who is the propitiation. What an advocate. So we proclaim this. We set it forth in such a way that we show the certainty of it. We show the power of it. We show the wonder of it. And we don't accept a challenge to it. We proclaim it. He was a preacher. But he was also an apostle. This meant that he was one who was given special revelation. He was sent with a message. And it was a message that was revealed to him. And throughout his ministry, Paul defends his apostleship. And Peter and John talk about the particular gift of the apostle and that they were given the truth, that they received revelation, that their writings were to be considered scripture. Our understanding of this gospel is not something that is left simply to word of mouth. It's not something that's just left open to sort of the best interpretation we can give, but it is something that was revealed to the apostles so that we have an authoritative word that describes what this gospel is. It is proclaimed and it is revealed to us through the apostles. And the apostle Paul says he was also a teacher. So he proclaimed it. He proclaimed that which was revealed. And then he reasoned about it. He went to the synagogues and he would talk with the Jews and he would reason with them, seeking to persuade them from the evidence of the prophecies and from the life of Christ that Jesus was the Christ. And when people were converted, then he would write them. He would say, now, if you understand the gospel, it means that you are going to live this way. This is the way you formerly lived and you were in darkness, but now you're children of light. And if you're children of light, this is the way you live. If you have been corrupted away from the image of God, you need to recognize that you are being restored to the image of God. And when you're being restored to the image of God, these are the things that will be true of you in righteousness and holiness and purity and in kindness and goodness and in gentleness and in self-control. He was a teacher. Our minds continually need to be transformed by the teaching, by the implications of the gospel. And Paul is saying God is faithful to himself. He has a purpose from eternity past. He sent his Son to accomplish this, and he has appointed messengers, preachers, apostles, and teachers, in order that we might all continue to have this message. Your pastor's been preaching on 2 Peter, and he was sharing with us at supper that one of the things Peter says right there in the first chapter, he writes to those who have like precious faith. And he would say the same to us. We have like precious faith. The apostles saw Jesus. They touched him. They heard the word of life. They gazed upon him. But Peter said, you have like precious faith. And that is because God has made it so that the word that he has revealed to the apostles is a word that is sufficient to carry the full glory and the weight and the converting power and the transforming power of all that Christ has done from one generation to another, so that those gifts that God has given to the church and those that proclaim faithfully out of the Word of God, as it were, transmit that faith of the Scriptures right into the heart of the person who will believe it. It's a marvelous thing. And so Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Then he goes back and reminds Timothy of why he's saying this, which is why I suffer as I do. Join with me in suffering. for the gospel. Well, then the fourth element of this. We've seen three aspects. The fourth element, he says, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, most translations had earlier would say things like, he is able to guard until that day what I've entrusted to him. We have a wonderful hymn that we sing, and we all have learned this verse. Say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Well, the word is simply my deposit. He's able to guard my deposit. Well, what deposit is he talking about? Is he talking about a deposit that Paul has and gave to God? Well, in a sense, that is true. We give our lives to him. We give our hearts to him. We consecrate ourselves to him. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. At the end of 1 Timothy, he told Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And here, following this, he says in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So he's talking about a deposit of truth that has been given. He's just talked about his being a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And he's speaking about, peculiarly, the apostolic ministry that he has of receiving divine revelation, the truth of the gospel. And what Paul says here is that I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day the deposit that has been entrusted to me. All that that deposit means, that deposit as it talks about God's eternal purpose, that deposit as it talks about the manifestation of Christ, that deposit as it talks about how he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, that deposit as it assures us within itself of its authoritative and clear and true and accurate nature, that deposit that God gave to me, God himself will guard. Until that day. Well, what day is that? It's the day of Christ. When he comes again, when the morning star rises in our hearts, we keep paying attention to this word until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. So we're completely conformed to Christ. And it is this word that God himself guards. He will guard it in its authority until that day. There will be times, there will be seasons, there will be decades, there may be centuries when the authority of the Word of God is challenged or when it is ignored. But God will not allow its authority to be ignored. He will raise someone up whose heart is changed by it, whose heart is challenged by it, who will begin to defend it, and they will set forth the authority of this Word, and then thousands of people will embrace that and understand it, and God will stand for his own word. He will guard the deposit in its authority. And he will guard the deposit in its content. Those things that are said in the word, the truths that are set forth in the word. They may be smothered for a while. They may be unpopular. They may be overcome by human traditions. They may be overcome by human superstitions. Human actions may be substituted for these things, but God will not allow that to happen. He will raise up someone who will see the truth of this content, and it will be embraced again, and people will be blessed from it, and people will see the glory of God in it. And he will protect it in its power. The power with which it comes when it is invested by the Holy Spirit to bring about great conversions, to bring about revival, to bring about reformation. There will be those seasons when God acts in merciful providences to show the power of his word in conforming people to its truths. He is able to guard this deposit until that day. When the deposit was in danger of being smothered by human works during the last part of the 4th century, Augustine arose to set forth in a clearer way than had ever been set forth before the reality of the grace of God and human utter dependence upon that grace and the power of God. When the doctrine of the deity of Christ was being challenged by groups of people following a teacher named Arius, God raised up Athanasius, and even though it meant that he stood against the world, his stance for the deity of Christ eventually gained great adherence, and it has been set within Christian consciousness and Christian creeds in such clear statements that it is virtually impossible for anyone to claim in any sense to be Christian if they do not accept the historic confessions of the deity of Christ. And when human tradition and human works and when superstitions and pilgrimages and relics and when all kinds of subterfuges were used to get around the gospel, and when the Word of God was being ignored and all kinds of ceremonies were set in worship instead of the preaching of the Word of God, God raised up Wycliffe and raised up Huss to say that the center of worship must be the preaching of the Word, and the only thing that is authoritative for our lives is the Word, and the laity must have the Word. And when this Word began to be spread and its leaven began to be set forth in the world, and we begin to see that the theology of the church that focused upon sacraments and focused on priests and focused on pilgrimages and focused on human works was completely unbiblical and was hiding the glory of the grace of God from people, Martin Luther arose and in his own experience and in his exposition of the Word of God showed us the doctrine of justification by faith. And when nominal Christianity and inherited sense of piety began to smother the Orthodox churches of New England, God raised up Jonathan Edwards to challenge that situation and set forth the necessity of the reality of genuine religious affections built upon an understanding of the power and the sovereignty and the glory and the purpose of God. And in any situation where the Word of God in its authority, in its content, or in its power seems to be overwhelmed and overcome by a culture, God will not allow that to happen. He will guard His deposit until that day. He promises us that the Reformation is not an event that is isolated and that will soon be lost, and that we are going to simply be smothered again by ignorance, and it will never be bright with truth again. That simply will not happen. Decades may experience that, but God will show Himself powerful for His own glory. Because Paul said under inspiration, I'm convinced that He is able to guard until that day that deposit that has been entrusted to me. It's a cause for great rejoicing. Let's thank God. Father, we thank You for this Word. We thank You that it has come to us with such clarity and such authority. We thank You that its truths are saving, that it shows us that Christ has indeed abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We thank You that You have not abandoned us simply with a historical remembrance, but You also appointed preachers and apostles and teachers. And You did not simply leave those preachers and apostles and teachers as a blessing to the first century, but You perpetuated those things that they knew and understood by Your Spirit in an inscripturated Word that can blaze out in glory when empowered by Your Spirit in every generation. And so we pray that it may be so even now in this church, in our hearts, in our generation. Honor Yourself, honor Your Son through a great manifestation of revival and reformation power in our age. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.